I want to invite you, if you would, tonight to take your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And we're making our way through this epistle, looking forward to going to Paul's second letter when we finish this one. And we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 2, and we're going to title our study tonight, The Highs and Lows of Christian Ministry. One of the things I've learned over the past 25 years of serving the Lord is that there are highs and lows in ministry. I have experienced times of great encouragement during those 25 years, and I've also experienced times of great discouragement as well. I remember when I first became the pastor here at First Baptist Church on March 9th, 2014, Pastor Williamson that Sunday morning was preaching his very last message to the church. And in the morning service there, if I recall, we had 246 people in the service that morning. And then we had a service in the evening as well, and we had 425 people in attendance as we celebrated his retirement as the pastor of the church here. The very next Sunday, which was March 16th, 2014, that was my first Sunday preaching to the church, and I was super excited about leading the church and about preaching that morning. And of course, I came with a certain kind of attitude of expectation. But may I say, when I arrived at church that particular Sunday morning, there was hardly anybody there in attendance. And I think some of you may even remember that. In fact, before the service actually started, maybe 10 minutes before, I thought, man alive, where is everybody? And then a few people started trickling in. And I think we had 155 in the service that morning. So we were 100 people down from the week before in the morning service. And then that night, we had 99. So we went from having 425 in an evening service to 99. And I remember going home that evening, you know, disappointed and somewhat nervous about the future of the church. And it took some time. It took some time for the attendance to start rising again, and I had to kind of stay before the Lord and just kind of keep working. But may I say, that first week that I was the pastor, I went from being really, really encouraged to really, really discouraged really fast. I remember one of the most encouraging days that I've had in the ministry. Of course, I've had some discouraging ones, but I remember one of the most encouraging days I've had in the ministry was when my wife and I took a trip just to the government buildings at the city of Coconut Creek, and I went in there and I picked up our permit for our building project for the first time after so many years. And I remember walking out of those buildings and holding that permit in my hand, and Sarah said, "Now we got to stop and we got to take this moment in, and I'm going to take a picture and smile real big." And I was smiling real big, holding that permit in my hand as she was snapping a picture. And that was a great day. Listen, I've had days when I experienced great joy, and I've had days when I've experienced discouragement. I've had days where I had the great joy of leading someone to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what an encouragement that is. And yet I've had days when I experienced the discouragement of presenting the gospel to someone to the best of my ability, and them still rejecting the message of salvation in Christ. And so there's good days, there's bad days. I've had days where have been able to help families with their problems and see, you know, relationships that they have resolved. And I've had other days where I walked away from a family problem or family situation and thinking to myself, I don't think I even made a dent in it. There are highs and there are lows in the ministry. And somebody might say, well, Pastor, there are highs and lows in everybody's life. And that's true. Everybody experiences highs and lows in life, but there's a distinct difference between the disappointments of life and the struggles that come along or involved in the work of the ministry. Now, the question comes to mind, and I want you to think with me for a minute as I make an introduction here. Is there a difference between the struggles of someone who's in the ministry full time and the struggles of one believer, let's say, who's in business? Is there a difference? And I would say that depends upon the individual. It depends totally on the individual. Let's say there's a businessman who has the work of God on his heart all the time. That individual can have a tremendous impact on the kingdom of God. He can use his influence, he can use his resource to further the gospel and really put a hurt on the enemy for the cause of Christ. And a man like that, even though he may not be in the ministry full time, if he's got God's work on his heart and he's got a humility before the Lord, a man like that can experience great attack from Satan that would be very similar to, say, a pastor that's in a ministry full time. A spiritual man will be attacked by Satan, or a spiritual woman will be attacked by Satan, regardless of the work they're in, if the work they're in is orchestrated and led by God's Holy Spirit. May I say, some of the greatest friends that I've had in the ministry have been lay people who earn their living in business of some kind, but they have their heart totally vested in God's church, and they have their heart totally vested in God's kingdom. And may I say, in that case, they will experience the struggle of engaging in spiritual warfare. They too will experience the highs and the lows of Christian ministry. They will know by experience the persecution that comes to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Such is the case with the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica was not made up of people that went to Bible college and then, of course, graduated after 4 years and got hired on by a church staff somewhere, and therefore they were in church employees. That was not the case with this church. These people that were at Thessalonica, they got born again, and they became the church at Thessalonica. There wasn't even a church there prior to that. And after they got born again, they engaged in God's work while they were living life and while they were working and while they were maintaining their day-to-day responsibilities. And they were an interesting church because they really didn't have even a pastor initially, at least not that we know anything about. Paul went there on a second missionary journey, and people were saved as a result of his preaching, and a church was established there. But no sooner was that church established that Paul got absolutely run out of town along with his team. And here's this group of people that were genuinely saved, and as a result of being saved, they fell in love with the Lord, and they fell in love with the Lord's work. I want to revisit just for a minute what Paul said about them in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples or ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." In other words, these were not idle Christians, but they engaged in the work of the Lord. And because of their interest in God's work, they experienced the satanic attack that comes to those that enter in the spiritual conflict of ministry. You know, oftentimes over the years, we've brought in new employees to the church. And, you know, when you have someone come for the very first day, you're trying to just sit down with them, let them get acclimated. It takes a few months to get acclimated to any new job. But as they come to work, a lot of times they're so excited because they're thinking, I get to serve the Lord full time and I'm working for a church. And in the back of my mind, I know that 3 months from the time they start, they're going to have a very different idea what ministry is all about. It's not about what they think it's about. It's about work, and it's about warring, and it's about problems, and it's about challenges, and it's about difficulties. And when they come, they learn relatively quickly that when you involve in the work of the Lord, listen, you're involving really, as the Bible describes it, in military work. It's a spiritual battle. And may I say, the church at Thessalonica were lay people, even without a pastor for a while, and they learned what it was to engage in spiritual conflict. And as they did, Paul recognized they needed his help. So what Paul does here in chapter number 2 is Paul seeks to encourage them by helping them to understand the highs and the lows of Christian ministry. Now, there are three categories of the ministry that Paul gives us here, and I want you to get them. First of all, I want you to see the gratitude of the ministry. Notice the first phrase that Paul gives us here in verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because..." Let's stop right there. Paul has tremendous gratitude. Now, we know Paul was grateful to be in the ministry because in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul knows that just being in the ministry is an indication of God's abundant mercy and grace. And Paul, like all of us, we know, was grateful because Paul is a pretty big sinner. So God saved Paul and delivered him and decided that he was going to use him. And Paul was incredibly grateful for that. But now he's in the ministry. And even now that he's in the ministry, his gratitude abounds. And here, as he speaks on behalf of himself and his team, he mentions three things about their gratitude. Notice here, if you will, the recipient of their gratitude. The Bible says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God." You know, there are a lot of people that had a part in the success of this church at Thessalonica, but Paul doesn't direct his gratitude to any of them. And he certainly doesn't boast in any part that he may have had in it. He directs his gratitude toward God. And I think that shows that Paul's heart was in the right place. The work of the ministry is a spiritual work, and it cannot be done without the Lord. The Bible says in Philippians 4:13 that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. But the opposite of that is true as well. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "For without me, you can do nothing." Paul was certainly the apparent leader that helped to start this church, but the one who made this church possible was God. And it was God who's working in the hearts of the people here. It's God who's drawing them to salvation. It's God who is doing the work. It's called God's work, we know, for a reason, right? Because God's the one doing it. And Paul recognizes that, and he directs his gratitude toward the Lord. So we see here the recipient of their gratitude. Secondly, I want you to see the repetition of their gratitude. Look at verse 13 again. Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing." In other words, the expression of their gratitude toward the Lord was not a one-time thing. It was a continuous attitude which they demonstrated. And that's the way it's supposed to be with every believer. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, as believers, we're to give thanks for all things at all times. And Paul tells the church at Ephesus, that gratitude is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily a result of your circumstances, but Paul here is expressing continual gratitude toward God in both the high times and the low times. So we see the recipient of their gratitude is God. We see the repetition of their gratitude is they're giving thanks to God all the time. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, the reasons for their gratitude. Verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because." Paul here is continually grateful to God, but I want you to notice he's specifically grateful to God for this church. And the work that has been done in them was real and it was lasting. Their faith was genuine. And you can imagine the gratitude that you may have toward God when you see God do a real work in someone's life and know that he used you to do it. And Paul's grateful for that. Here's Paul, you know, he leaves everything that he has known and loved, and he's doing God's work and God is using him, and Paul's heart is filled with thanksgiving to the Lord. Imagine if you're a missionary and you leave everything that you know and you leave everything that you love and you go to a foreign land and you walk into a completely foreign city and you begin to teach and begin to preach the gospel to people you don't know and people you've never met. And you begin, as you preach, to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you watch as people who knew nothing of God prior to you coming and knew nothing of Jesus Christ, they listen to you preach and they begin to respond to the gospel message, and many of them get saved. What a thrill that would be. That's what happened in the case of the Thessalonian church. Notice first of all here the essence of their faith. What was the makeup of their faith? Paul certainly did not rejoice in the fact that they had faith in general, but notice that he rejoiced because their faith was activated by the word of God. Verse 13, he says this, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us." Here is Paul, and here's Silas, and here's Timothy, and maybe there's some other people we're not aware of, and they go into that city, and they preach the word of God, and the word of God was heard by these precious people, and the word of God had an impact. You know, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Luke is writing, and Luke tells us about the salvation experience of this church. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So here's Paul. He goes to this city and he goes into the synagogue, which was his practice. And as a rabbi or as a teacher, he begins to teach them there. And he opens the Old Testament scriptures and he shows the Jews that are in that synagogue how that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the promised Messiah. And when they hear the message that Paul preaches, many of them believe. They put their faith in Christ, and the power of the Word of God was met with the exercise of faith, and a spiritual transformation takes place in their hearts. Speaking of the Jews that came out of Egypt, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says this, in Hebrews 4 verse 2 it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and them that heard it." Here are these Old Testament Jews, and they heard the word of God. They heard the truth of the word of God, even as Moses led them out of Egypt and proclaimed the wonderful goodness of God. But they refused to believe, so a work could not be done in their hearts. But here are the people in Thessalonica, and here they are. They hear the word of God, and they believe the word of God, and it activated saving faith in them. So you see, their faith was activated by the word of God. And let me just stop and say for a minute that unsaved people need to hear the truth of the word of God. They need to hear it. They need to hear it from you. They need to hear it from a message you may send to them. They need to hear it by being invited to church. But they've got to come under the influence of the word of God. It's the word of God that activates the faith in their heart. So we see their faith was activated by the word of God. Secondly, I want you to see their faith was anchored in the word of God. Notice Paul here is sure to place a distinction between the word of God and the word of men. And it may almost seem unnecessary that he would write that, but it's very necessary. The city of Thessalonica served as a major thoroughfare for that part of the world, and people that were traveling east and west would use that Ignatian Highway. And so because of their location, people were coming from everywhere. And so the city was subject to every imaginable philosophy and every angle of human wisdom known to man. They'd heard it all. I mean, they had heard every religion, every philosophy, everything you could possibly think of. And here comes Paul, and he begins to preach, and their ears perk up. Because there's something very different about his message and the authority with which it's delivered. There was power to his words. And as he preached the gospel message to them, it began to ring true in their hearts, and they received it, get this, as the very word of God. Look at verse 13. It says, the second half of the verse, "Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." It's interesting there. The word "received" actually means to take to oneself, and it carries this idea of inward reception. They received in their hearts the message, not as the words of men, but they received it as the very word of God. And notice the expression in verse 13. It says, "the word of God which ye heard of us." That phrase can literally be read, "a word heard from us out from God." In other words, Paul said, we were speaking the words, but you knew the words were coming directly from God to your heart. It's very interesting. Paul says the same thing about the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says, I'm delivering a message to you that came directly from the very Son of God. The message Paul preached was a divine message, He preached the word of God, and the people of Thessalonica received it as the word of God, and they recognized that it was a message that had power, and they knew they were hearing something true. So wonderful. It's the same thing happened in the city of Corinth. Paul was writing the church at Corinth after the church was started, many months, even years after they were started. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said to them, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy," get this, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, and the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Listen, you can stand and preach the word of God, and some people are going to shake their head and say, what a foolish man, what a foolish woman. You might be witnessing Christ, they might shake their head and walk away, but not everybody will. Because there's some people that God has who he's been working in their heart, and they'll hear that word of God preached, and it'll be mixed with faith, and the Spirit of God will work, and it'll activate faith in their heart. And as they receive it as the word of God, it will anchor faith in their heart as well. So as we think about the church of Thessalonica, we recognize their faith was activated by the word of God. Their faith was anchored in the word of God. And I love what we see here, the third thing. Their faith was alive by the word of God. Notice at the end of verse 13 it says, "Which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You see, friends, the word of God is not just ink on paper. It's alive. It goes out, and praise God, it never returns void. It's like a seed placed in the ground. It hits the soil of the heart, and it springs forth with life. And the word of God was preached to the Thessalonians, but it wasn't just preached to them. It was preached to them, and it was planted in their heart, and it sprung forth, and it worked in them. In other words, it produced a result. How many times do you hear people say something like, "Man, when you were preaching, preacher, it was just like you were preaching directly at me." I've had people say that, and I think to myself, I wasn't even thinking about you. What is that? That's a result of the fact that the Word of God is alive. And it goes out, and it hits the heart, and it begins to work. And I've had times when I felt that way, where God's Word went forth from the preacher and hit my heart, and the Holy Spirit began to work in me, and there's a decision God wants you to make for Him. And may I say, once you give your heart to Jesus Christ, it doesn't stop there. After 27 years of being saved, the Word of God still works in me all the time. I read something from the Word of God, and I read something from the Bible, or I hear a preacher preaching from a passage, and God uses it to effect change in me. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God," listen to this, "which liveth and abideth forever." I love that. The word of God's alive, and it's not going anywhere. It's eternal, and it works in those that have a heart to believe it. So Paul rejoiced in the church because of the essence of their faith. But I want you to see, secondly, Paul rejoiced in this church because of the evidence of their faith. Notice verse 14. The Bible says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." If you recall from the book of Acts, the very first church that ever was started was the church at Jerusalem. And it started on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Spirit of God filled those disciples and those believers that were in that upper room. And Peter stood up on that day and he preached with great boldness, and God added 3,000 souls that were saved and added to that church. That church began with 3,000. Isn't that something? And in the following days there were others added, tens of thousands and tens of thousands of people that were saved in Jerusalem. And it wasn't long until persecution began to set in. People began to flee for their lives, and as a result, the church began to multiply and other churches were started. And Paul's writing about those churches here, and if you notice in verse 14, he refers to them as the churches of God, because just like in the city of Thessalonica, God was the one that did the work. So there were churches all over Judea, and they were filled with Christians that had been refined and matured by the pressure of persecution. Now, it's unlikely that any of the Christians in Thessalonica ever visited the churches in Judea. But many of the churches, or many of the Christians from Judea, had traveled to Thessalonica. Maybe some of the Christians from Thessalonica would have gone to Jerusalem for some of the feast days. But what you find here is that for some way, Paul, at least we know that Paul told them about the Christians of Judea as well. Maybe there were even letters that went back and forth as they, maybe some of the Christians in Jerusalem heard about the new church that had been started in Thessalonica. Maybe there were letters that went back and forth between the various churches. I'm certain that Paul was not the only one writing letters to churches during those days. But the believers in Thessalonica learned a lot from the Christians in Judea. And notice what the Bible says. Let's read it again in verse 14. And ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. In other words, they began to emulate them and they began to follow their example. They began to follow the example of these churches in Judea. So the Thessalonians were genuine believers, and we know that because Paul says here that they were in Christ. And their faith was evidenced by the fact that they grew in the Lord and they were willing to learn from others who were believers as well. So we see the essence of their faith. We see the evidence of their faith. We see the endurance of their faith. Notice verse 14, it says, "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews." Now here's where the real proof comes in, right? It's one thing to kind of live morally as though you love the Lord. It's quite another thing to serve the Lord even when you're suffering for it. And we know that Stephen was the very first martyr of the Judean church, and then James was the very first apostle of that church that was martyred, and then shortly after James was martyred, Peter ended up being thrown in prison. Later, Peter was crucified upside down. So the Jerusalem church knew suffering, and they suffered at the hands of unbelieving Jews, and for a long time, Saul, who later became Paul, was the one leading it all. And the Thessalonians, they heard about that suffering, and they even began to experience it themselves at the hand of the Jews. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 17. Notice what it says in verse 5, just a passage here in Acts. It says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar." This is talking about the city of Thessalonica. "And they assaulted the house of Jason." You say, who's Jason? Jason was one of the believers that was saved under the influence of Paul's preaching. And evidently, he's having church meetings in his house. "So they assault the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Isn't that interesting? These apostles, these Christians that are turning the world upside down, now they're in our city, "whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let him go." So right from the very beginning, the believers of Thessalonica began to experience persecution, and yet their faith endured that persecution. Why? Because they were genuinely born again. Listen, we don't even hardly know what real Christianity is. And it's hard to know what it is because we get in our $50,000 vehicles and we drive to our $300,000 houses or better, and we put on our clothes and eat our meals and go out. We don't live like they lived. They were suffering. You see, people that are not truly saved will not endure persecution. They may receive the truth initially, but when the hardship comes, they will abandon it. Listen, just like Judas Iscariot did. The Bible says in Mark chapter 4, he's talking about the different soils of the heart. And in verse 16, he says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness." So there's some people that initially receive the gospel, but they don't have a tender heart. And so the gospel never really takes root. And so Paul says in verse 17, they have no root in themselves, or Jesus does. He says they have no root in themselves. And so they endure for a time afterward, get this, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. In other words, they don't really love the word. They don't really love the truth. They just take it as an idea. They just take it initially. They take it surface. But their faith doesn't endure because, why? Their faith wasn't true. But the Thessalonian church endured because they were genuine believers in Christ. And this is why Paul gave such gratitude. May I say, this is what gives us gratitude as believers in Christ. What a joy it is to involve in God's work and to know that people's lives are eternally changed because of the power of the Word of God. What a joy it is to see people saved. What a joy it is to see people sanctified. What a joy it is to see people serving the Lord. What a joy it is to see people willing to suffer for His name's sake. That's the gratitude of the ministry. Those are the highs. The highs are when you begin to see God work. And Paul says the ministry has its highs. There are those times when we enjoy as God's working in the lives of people. But can I tell you, there's not only the gratitude of ministry, but secondly, I want you to see here, there are the lows of ministry as well. There's the grief of ministry. The ministry is not without its problems. Paul has them. The church at Thessalonica had them. Can I even say today we experience them as well? That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." If you're engaged in the work of the ministry, then you will experience the difficulty and the grief of the opposition that comes along with it. And Paul wants this church to understand that being opposed is part and parcel of serving the Lord. I want you to see three things here. I want you to see that opposition to the gospel, first of all, is historical. Look at verse 15. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us." Paul says, don't worry, friends, you're not alone. I mean, you can imagine the church was probably surprised by the attack of the Jews upon their church. I mean, they weren't even in Jerusalem. Why would the Jews care what they believe? They're in Macedonia. Well, Paul started the church there in the synagogue, so he's winning Jews in Thessalonica to the Lord, and the unbelieving Jews there are angry about it. But may I say, this is nothing new. This is the same Jewish mindset that tried Jesus unjustly and demanded that the Romans execute him by means of the cross. This is the same Jewish mindset that martyred God's prophets even as far back as the Old Testament. Even Jesus said in Luke 11:47, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets and your fathers killed them." I mean, there's a long history of Jewish persecution against the gospel and those who believed it. And now Paul says, listen, we've been persecuted as well. What you're going through is not unusual. It's to be expected. Jesus went through it. The prophets of the Old Testament went through it. We're going through it, Paul says. You're going through it. The opposition to the gospel is historical. Secondly, I want you to see the opposition to the gospel is a hindrance. Verse 15, the last part of the verse says, "And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." I think the key note here is to note that God is not pleased with it. I love that. You know, it helps if you're experiencing suffering to know that God's not upset with you. It helps that when you're going through suffering to know that God is pleased with you. And here Paul says, God is pleased with you. However, he's displeased with these unbelieving Jews who are persecuting his church and opposing the gospel. So they oppose Jesus Christ. They oppose the Old Testament prophets. They oppose Paul and his team. They oppose God. And verse 16 says they oppose all men. They even opposed Paul's efforts to preach to the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles, but they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ more. They're opposing the work of God in the hearts of people that needed to be saved. And let me tell you something. Satan has his team in every generation. He is forever and always working to oppose the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, Satan will be judged. His demons will be judged. And Satan's people will be judged. And that leads us to the third point. Opposition to the gospel is historical. Opposition to the gospel is a hindrance, but their opposition to the gospel is heartbreaking. Speaking of these unbelieving Jews that were opposing the work of God, Paul says here in verse 16, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them, get this, to the uttermost. The expression to fill up their sins is powerful. That's a powerful expression. They're filling up their sins. It is this idea that once you reach the limit of your sins, judgment then will fall. If you remember in the book of Genesis chapter 15, God said, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet what? Full. In other words, the Amorites had not yet reached their limit where God's judgment would fall. But with these Jews, these ones that had rejected Christ, these ones that were persecuting the church, that was not the case. Paul says they filled up their sin and then some. And may I say that that was true of the Jewish nation as a whole, but it was also true specifically of individuals of whom Paul was speaking here. The nation had been under divine judgment since even Paul's day, since that time. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the nation of Israel has been under divine judgment ever since. They rejected Christ. They opposed God. They opposed the church. And here are these specifically that were persecuting the church and hindering the gospel, and they crossed the line. Isn't that marvelous how merciful God was to Paul? When you think about Paul, how close was Paul to filling up his own sin? And yet God saved him on the road to Damascus. Man, God's saying, let me tell you something. They have filled up their sin and then some. And now what's going to happen is they're under the wrath of God. And Paul's saying to these about this group of people, they're going to come under God's judgment to the uttermost. Wow. Why would that be the case? Because that generation of Jews living in the day of Jesus Christ in that first century had so much opportunity. They saw Christ. They heard Christ. They saw the miracles. They saw him crucified. They knew he resurrected. Here came the church in great power. The preaching went forth with power. They knew the genuineness of the message. They felt the presence of the Spirit. And yet they still forsook the Lord. They had such opportunity like no other nation since. And how heartbreaking it is to know that their salvation came and they missed their opportunity. And may I say, there are certainly ups and downs in the ministry. There are those wonderful times of blessing where God's at work and he allows us to be a part of it. And there are also those hardships in the ministry that come from taking part in the very sufferings of Christ. There's the gratitude of the ministry and there's the grief of the ministry. And it helps to know that that's the way it's supposed to be, doesn't it? It helps to know that you're not going to go into the work of the Lord and just have success all the time. What are you going to do? You're going to walk with the Lord and you're going to grind it out and you're not going to quit and you're going to put your head there and you're going to have a lot of bad days, but you're going to have some good ones for the glory of God. And he's helping these people. He's toughening them up. There's the gratitude of the ministry. There's the grief of the ministry. Then lastly, I want you to see there's the glory of the ministry. There's the opposition that we face in the ministry, but there's great glory that we experience as the church as well. And there's two reasons that believers that engage in the ministry receive great glory. There's glory in the ministry because, first of all, there is the fellowship that we appreciate with God's people. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan, what, hindered us. Paul wanted to be with these believers so bad, but he could not be. He had great desire to see them, and he even tried to see them, and he was hindered by the devil. But may I say, what comes out of these verses is the fact that there was great love that Paul had for them as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that we have for one another and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another is part of the glory of the ministry. And I think that's so true. You know, the other day I was looking through some pictures that Kayla had taken and my son had taken and some other folks that take pictures in our church had taken. I was kind of flipping through just a bunch of them. And I was looking at these pictures of our church on Sunday morning and the fellowship of believers that is there. People hugging one another, laughing with one another, talking with one another, praising God with one another. And it became very evident to me, just looking at those pictures, that we have a really loving church. And what that says to me is the fellowship that we have with one another means a lot. It means a lot. It's the glory of the ministry. To be with God's people, to encourage one another, to love one another, to serve with one another. That's the joy of it all. Can I tell you that the people that mean the most to me in life are the people of God? And that not only includes the people of First Baptist, but that includes believers and friends that I know all over the world. I have great appreciation for the relationships that we share in the Lord. And Paul felt the very same way. Relationships mean everything. They're the most important thing in life. And there's no relationships that are sweeter than the relationships between those who are bonded together in Christ. So there's the fellowship that we appreciate with God's people. And then lastly, there's the future we anticipate with God's people. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. You know, Paul not only enjoyed the fellowship of these Thessalonian believers, but he enjoyed the blessing of knowing that he was going to spend forever with them in heaven. Paul said, man, I can't wait to get there. Paul says, one day I'm going to rejoice and one day I'm going to glory in the fact that God used me in your lives and there was an eternal impact. Paul said, I can't wait for that. And can I tell you, that's really what the ministry is all about, isn't it? There's the gratitude of the ministry because God chooses to use us. There's the grief of the ministry because Satan opposes God's work. Oh, but friends, there's the glory of the ministry because one day we're going to realize really true and clear that what we do in the ministry matters for eternity. And understanding the highs and the lows of ministry will enable us to endure to the end and trust God along the way. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God that's helpful to us. There are highs and lows in the ministry. There's the gratitude, Lord, that we enjoy. Lord, we're grateful to know that you're willing to use us and give us a part in the work. There's the grief we experience, Lord. It is a war. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's not only a fight out here, Lord, out here on the external. It's a fight in our minds and in our hearts as we endure the onslaught of the enemy. It's not only a grief, Lord, but it's wonderful to know that there's going to be great glory. There's glory now in the love that we have for one another, but there's going to be great glory in the future. We serve now so we have friends there. And Heavenly Father, help us to recognize their highs and lows and to trust you and keep our head moving forward. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.